We turn once again this morning to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, and our text is in the opening verses, 1 to 5, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read these verses and remind ourselves of what they're saying to us. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, strong desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now Paul is speaking to Timothy. And we have been looking at Paul's epistles to Timothy over the past number of months now. And we have been emphasizing how Timothy is being encouraged, not simply as a Christian believer, but he is in being encouraged and instructed by the Apostle Paul, his father in the faith, as a Christian preacher. And over the last several Lord's days, we've been looking at the closing verses in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned and that he has been assured of, knowing of whom he has learned them, and that from a child Timothy has been familiar with the scriptures, that is mainly the Old Testament scriptures. And then by the time Paul is writing to Timothy now, Timothy is becoming acquainted with at least some of the New Testament scriptures. And there's no question that Timothy is going to recognize that what Paul is saying to him in these two epistles is not simply a private correspondence, but apostolic authority is lying behind what the Apostle Paul is saying. And we've been thinking in these past couple of weeks or so about the scripture. The scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation. We've been looking at the unity of the scripture. The Old and the New Testaments belong together. They depend one upon the other. You can't understand the Old Testament properly without knowing the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament properly without being familiar with the Old Testament. They, as it were, belong together. They interpret one another, and they give validity to one another. And last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at verses 15 to 17, and we were emphasizing the authority of the scripture. And we were emphasizing the scripture is authoritative because there is one author. There are many writers. There are over 40 writers, as far as we know. But there is only one mind behind the scripture. And the various penmen simply are writing down the words and the thoughts of God. The scripture is the word of God speaking. It is God-breathed. And despite all the differences of writing and time and place in the various books of the Bible, yet there is a common theme because there is this unity of authorship. We emphasize that this means, of course, accuracy. The scripture is not contradicting itself. It doesn't teach us falsehood. Everything that it says, it is accurate in what it is saying. We may not understand what it is saying. The interpretation of scripture is a separate topic altogether, and we may well come to that in due time. But what the scripture is saying is accurate, is the word of God. And finally, we were emphasizing how it is suitable for the man of God, that the man of God may be perfectly thoroughly furnished. The man of God may be mature, filled out. That's what the word means. It means maturity, grown up to his manhood. And that he might be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, Paul is addressing Timothy as a Christian, as we've seen, but he is also addressing Timothy as a man of God. This expression, the man of God, is a technical expression in the scripture for the man who has been described as by Professor John Murray, for example, as God's man, God's chosen man, God's man who is set apart for a particular task, to be God's man, to be God's representative man in the world. And in the Old Testament, we find this expression more than 50 times. The man of God. We find certain eminent preachers and teachers in the Old Testament described as the man of God. Moses is described as the man of God. Moses, the man of God. We find Elijah is described as the man of God. We find Elisha is described as the man of God. We find David is described as a man of God. And there are others also. And so it is a technical term for a man who is a teacher of the scriptures. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the word or the expression, the man of God, occurs only in two places. It occurs in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says this. If you go back to 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, he's speaking about general contentment in life. In verse 10 he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after, and they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And then Paul says to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and so on." So Timothy is being addressed as a man of God, and the man of God must not be one who is in love with money or concerned over much with the things of this world. And when Paul here is speaking to Timothy in chapter 3 at the end, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, he is speaking to Timothy as a man of God. And the scripture is going to be sufficient for Timothy. He doesn't need anything else. And Timothy understands what Paul is driving at when he speaks that the man of God may be perfect. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we suddenly find the Apostle Paul giving these directions to Timothy how to conduct the ministry as a man of God. And Timothy understands the implications. And Paul is giving him some details and directives, because Timothy is to remain in Ephesus and he's going to have to face difficulties. And so Paul is laying upon Timothy certain reminders. Paul is not going to be very much longer in the world. He is imprisoned. And he knows that this imprisonment is not going to lead to his release. The time of his departure is at hand, as he tells us in verses 6, 7 and 8. Paul knows that his ministry is at an end. And he is giving a final word to his young colleague to continue as he began, in the knowledge of the scriptures, and as he began as a preacher, preaching from the scriptures. And so this is our theme this morning. And as we are going to see, there's a very good reason why Paul gives Timothy the directives and the very clear, non-negotiable terms in which he gives Timothy this a solemn instruction and charge. So what is it that Paul is emphasizing? Well, he is emphasizing to Timothy, preach the word. That is the key clue verse. That is the imperative. Preach the word. Timothy, that's what you're to do. And it is the word that you're to preach, the word that you find in the scriptures, the word that is the word of God. And not only does Paul give Timothy the exhortation to preach the word, and the word here is official preaching. It's not gossiping the gospel. It's not discussing. It is a word that means official proclamation. Timothy is a herald. Timothy is a specialist. Timothy is to be an expert in a certain field of activity. And that field of special activity is the preaching of the word. Timothy is to give himself, as we shall see, to that task in life. And then Paul gives reasons why Timothy is to do this. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. This charge that Paul gives to Timothy, preach the word. This is something that is not up for discussion. Timothy is to be left in no doubt as to what his job description is to be. And I want to emphasize that right at the very beginning, because I am utterly convinced, along with many others, that for far too long, clergy very often do not seem to know what their task in life is. They're uncertain. I remember listening one time to a man, a famous preacher in Scotland, and he was talking about a conference in which he had been invited to speak, and it was a medical, a Christian medical conference in Greece. And he was spoken to by one of the main medical people during one of the breaks, morning coffee or something. And this medical man came and sat down beside him. And as the man was saying, relating the incident, he said this particular medical person, probably an eminent medical man of some kind, he hadn't spoken to him before this incident, and he hadn't spoken to him subsequent to the incident, as far as my memory goes. But on this occasion, having morning coffee or whatever it was together, this medical man turned to the clergyman and he said, "You know, the trouble with the clergy," he said, "is that they do not know, they do not seem to know what their job is meant to be. They don't seem to know." And here is a man who knows very well what his job was meant to be. He was a physician of some speciality, no doubt. He knew exactly. He had studied, and he wasn't going to be dissipating his time doing other things. He was going to be concentrating on doing the one thing. He was going to be a man of one book, we might say, of one practice, of one interest, one priority. Now, I think that what that man, that medical man, said to the clergy on that occasion has more than a grain of truth. And the man who was telling the story, he agreed. He was telling it in the context of a sense of sorrow and sadness that many of his fellow clergy did not seem to know what they were meant to be doing in the ministry. He was in a denomination, this man, which was largely compromised, and in which there was a whole variety of opinions concerning the nature of Christianity, the nature of the very gospel itself, and the nature of the ministry of the gospel. What is a minister meant to be? What is he meant to be doing? Now, Paul is under no mistake of any kind as to what his ministry was meant to be, what his calling in life was. "Christ did not send me to baptize," he said. He wasn't sent to be some kind of baptizer or some kind of marriage celebrant or some such activity that is attendant upon the ministry, largely in these our days. He was sent to preach the gospel. And Timothy is emphasizing, Paul is emphasizing to Timothy, "Timothy, be very clear, don't be led astray. Don't be so occupied in other things that you forget the primary task." The apostles, you remember, in Acts chapter 6, when trouble began to arise in the early Christian church in Jerusalem, between the widows of the Hellenized Christians and the Hebrew Christians. And there was a grumbling and a complaint. And it seems that the Hellenized widows thought that they were being unfairly treated in the administration of some kind of relief or whatever it was. And so, you remember, the apostles, they agreed that they would elect certain men, and they chose those seven men who were the deacons. We believe the beginning of the order of deacons, and they set those men apart. These deacons, they were to deal with the fabric of the church. But we, the apostles, said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, prayer and the ministry of the word is not only the priority, it is a very difficult priority. It is difficult to pray. It is difficult to have prayer as part of your job description. And yet the apostles recognized so serious was this issue that they were going to give themselves to this and to the ministry, that means the preaching of the word, and they were going to elect men qualified to deal with money matters and to deal with the distribution of the material substances and affairs of the church. Now, Timothy here is a preacher. Paul has already instructed Timothy in the first epistle in chapter 3, you remember, about the order of elders and the order of deacons. And in the midst of all of these directives of church officers, Paul is saying, now, Timothy, you are to be not just serving as an elder, but as a preaching elder. You are a preacher. And it's not simply taking on the tasks of the diaconate. There are men who do that job. Your job is preaching. And it is preaching, as I've emphasized. It is the official word for the official spokesman of the king, the herald. It means herald. The kerugma, the kerux, is the man who is set apart to be a speaker concerning certain issues. And so it is with Timothy. And notice the seriousness with which Timothy is given this instruction. It is, I charge thee, I solemnly charge. Literally it means I solemnly witness. Therefore, before God, I am swearing this charge to you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing, that is at his epiphany, his glorious manifestation and the coming of his kingdom. Preach the word. And what Paul is emphasizing is this, that every time that he preached the word, the apostle preached the word, he was conscious that he was a man standing before God. And he was standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, and Christ was watching him. And Christ is coming to judge. And he's coming to judge the preachers with a severer judgment than he's going to judge others who do not have that public responsibility laid upon them. That's the solemnity with which the Apostle Paul is urging Timothy, preach the word, standing before God. Timothy, don't forget that God is watching you, that Christ is watching you, that he is coming, he's going to be judging you. And his whole kingdom and your place in the kingdom depends upon how you discharge or do not fulfill the charge that I am laying upon you to preach the word. That is what you must do. Now, notice how Paul is emphasizing not only the seriousness and the solemnity of this task, but the attentiveness with which Timothy is to give himself to it. He says, preach the word, be instant. The word means pay attention. Be instant in season, that is seasonally, when the time is ripe and opportune, and it is a time in which there's perhaps going to be a great ingathering. But also, supposing times are difficult, Timothy, in season and out of season, where times are not so propitious for people being gathered in their multitudes. So don't be overconfident because there are times which are more fruitful than other times, and be disheartened and disconsolate when we don't have the same number of converts or in gatherings. I was listening to a minister fairly recently on the web, and he was talking about how and I know the man personally. I was speaking about how in his early ministry, there was a great fruitfulness in his ministry, and I can bear testimony to it because I was in the same vicinity. He was in the ministry in Glasgow, in the same time as I was there, and he was a fellow student with me in Aberdeen as well. And I know what the man is saying because I was there when there was a great deal of fruit for that man's ministry. But then in later years, it seemed to have dried up. And he was speaking about the danger of falling into discouragement and the danger of almost, as it were, giving up. What's the use? Nobody's listening. Nobody's being converted. Timothy, keep on preaching the word. Whether they will listen to you or whether they will not listen to you. That's not the point. That's not your responsibility, Timothy. That's their responsibility. Your task is to preach. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he continued to preach right to the very end. And he knew perfectly well that the times were running against him. And so did Jeremiah. For 40 years and increasingly in his 40-year ministry, Jeremiah was being resisted and rejected. But right up until the very end, until the Babylonians came, Jeremiah was preaching the word of the Lord in Jerusalem. He didn't give up. And it's that kind of fortitude and that kind of giving attention that Paul is emphasizing for Timothy. And notice also the variety of emphasis and applications that Timothy is to engage in. In verse number 2, we're told, for example, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove. That means correct, that means rebuke people. It means give some kind of hard sayings to people, rebuking people where they need to be rebuked, showing no favoritism, not winking at sin, and being partial in judgments, speaking sweetly to the influential people and speaking harshly to those who are perhaps less esteemed. Reproving, rebuking, exhorting, with all long-suffering, continuing to appeal, and always, of course, teaching, doctrine, teaching, always teaching. Preaching is teaching. And you cannot be a preacher without being a teacher. And that means, as Gresham Machen puts it very well when he's speaking of the minister and his calling to be a minister, he is called to be a specialist. One of the great dangers of the ministry is that we imagine, and I've heard it said, we're just one of the crowd. Well, in a sense, we are one of the crowd. But we're not just one of the crowd. If we're a preacher of the gospel, we have studied the gospel more than others have, or we ought to have. We ought to have studied something in the original languages. We ought to be a specialist in reading the scriptures. We ought to be a specialist in searching the meaning of the scriptures. We ought to be a specialist in listening to the authorities, the commentators, and those who have gone before, making use of every possible help that we can in order rightly to divide the word of truth, as Paul has already reminded Timothy, to be a preacher, to study the word, to search it out, to get to the meaning of it. Rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding the nuances of the Greek language, which is a task in itself, as those of you who have tried that will probably know. But always there is this giving ourselves to this preaching the word. Now, what does it mean to preach the word? Where do we begin when we begin to preach the word? Where do we begin our emphasis? We begin where the scripture begins. We begin where the word begins. Where does the Bible begin? It begins with God, not with man. If we are preachers of the gospel, we don't begin by addressing the needs of man. We begin with God. Not only in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but that God blessed the man and God cursed the man. And God is concerned with man and God is angry with man. And God loves man, God loves the world, and God hates the sin of the world. And I'm emphasizing that because the danger is, and we're going to come back to this in the second half of the sermon, the danger is that our ministry will revolve around the needs, the plight, the feelings, the sentiments of man, the desires of man. We begin with God. It is God's glory. We preach the word because it is God's word. We preach the gospel because it is God's work. The gospel is not what we do in response to God's word. The gospel is what God has done for us. The gospel is not me believing in Christ. That is a fruit of the gospel. That is a response to the gospel. That is not the gospel. My faith in Christ is not the gospel. That is not the good news of which the Bible speaks. The good news, the gospel, doing the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist in verse 5? It is simply to preach the gospel. That's all. It's not a specialized task different from any other preaching of the gospel. The pastor of a congregation is meant to do the work of an evangelist. He's meant to preach the gospel. And that means he emphasizes the gospel as it is found in Christ. The scriptures are intended to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul has already told us in verse number 15 in chapter 3. And so when we're preaching the word, we're preaching Christ. We're preaching what God has done for us in Christ, the person and the work of Christ. And that means supremely the person of Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the great mystery. It means that we preach the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the example of Christ. It means that we preach the ministry of Christ. It means that we preach the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection. It means we preach the cross and the significance of the cross, because the cross is the centerpiece of the gospel. If there is no crucifixion of Christ, we have no gospel. But it's not only the crucifixion and the death, it is the resurrection of Christ. And we'll be coming back to that, God willing, later on today. And so when we're preaching this word, it is always, always, always what God says, what God does. And only then do we turn to man. And man's need to listen to the message of God and of Christ, and of Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead. Because the Bible has a great deal to say, and when we preach the word, we're preaching about man, to be sure. Of course we preach about man. Man is the creature, not just man independently of God, because man is never independent of God. Man is always linked. Man is always related to God. Man always belongs to God. Man is always obligated to God. And man, the sinner, the fallen creature, the rebellious creature, the traitor, the treasonous one, the criminal before God's holy will and holy law. We preach the gospel, telling what God has done for us in Christ, and in the light of that, God commands all men to repent. God willing, we'll come back to that later on today as well. And so when we begin to emphasize man, we put man not in the primary place. We put man in the proper secondary place, subordinate. The gospel preacher is preaching God's word to fallen man. And it's a word in which God is saying to man that he can be saved from his sin, the terrible calamity of sin, believing in Christ, believing what God has done in Christ. He must follow Christ, become like Christ. That's what Christianity is for the sinner. It's not just doing good, because every religion up to a certain point teaches doing good. Every religion teaches it. Man's natural heart is a desire in some sense to be good and to be upright and to be thought good. But goodness in the scripture is godliness. And that means the imitation of Christ. It means taking up the cross and following after Jesus Christ. There are so many aspects to this. We could spend the whole day expounding the significance and the implications of what's in these verses, preaching the word. But I want to emphasize two things before we pass on to the second part of the sermon, and it's this. This kind of ministry and a commitment to this kind of ministry is going to bring trouble. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Timothy needs to be instructed and reminded, endure afflictions. Timothy, why? Because you're going to suffer affliction, that's why. Not everybody is going to love what you're saying. Don't think for one moment that when you begin to preach, everybody's going to accept without demur. Timothy, face the fact. There are men who will try to silence you, discourage you, dishearten you, speak against you, undermine, try to discourage others from listening to you. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. And that's what he emphasizes in chapter 3. Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. Timothy had already seen in the apostle the consequences and the results of a faithful ministry. Timothy, you can expect the same. That's what Christ told his disciples. Following him, don't expect the world to love you. If they spoke evil of the Master, they will speak evil also of his servants. If they hated me, they will hate you also. It will bring suffering, Timothy. It will also bring blessing, Timothy. Verses 6, 7, and 8. I'm ready to be offered. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them, including Timothy. Timothy, a crown of righteousness awaits you. When you fulfill the discharge of your duties and preach the word and spend your time praying and preaching, pastoring, exhorting, rebuking, doing the work of a faithful servant of Christ, Timothy, there are blessings. And yes, there are difficulties and there are dark days, but in the ministry there are great days. And I can't think of any better way, quite frankly, to spend our little life as the way that Timothy did, and Timothy being exhorted, and Paul did, and preachers, and if I dare say, as I have done or tried to do, can't think of a better way to spend your life than to try to be a preacher of the gospel. That's the exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy, blessings in this world and in the world to come, the crown of righteousness. But then this takes me to the second part that I want to emphasize, and I don't have a lot of time, I know, but I'm going to say one or two things about this. Why is it that Timothy is to do this and give priority to it and attentiveness to it? It is because the time will come. The time will come, verses 3 and 4, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But do thou watch in all things. The time will come. Now, Paul has already spoken to Timothy in chapter 3 at the beginning, you remember, about the Spirit saying, in the last days, know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, we're already living in the last days. Timothy is living in the last days. But what Paul is saying is this, that what is going to be worse and worse and worse, right down through the whole of the last days, is something that is going to be found right at the very beginning of the last days. Timothy is going to experience something in relationship to the gospel, antagonism to the gospel. As soon as the gospel is introduced into the world, there is opposition to the gospel. And it is peculiarly against the gospel that these evils are being mentioned. These evils were not in the world in the same sense as in the last days, because the gospel wasn't in the world in the same sense, not in the fullness of it. Gospel times are last day times, and they are days of blessing, and they are days that are increasingly evil. That's the significance. men will turn away, increasingly turn away, from apostolic ages right down to the day in which we find ourselves. Healthy teaching. They will not endure sound doctrine. The word here, sound, means healthy. Healthy teaching. The gospel is healthy teaching. Healthy teaching is going to be rejected. But this does not mean that religion is going to be rejected. It doesn't even mean that the name Christianity is going to be rejected. It does mean that a certain kind of Christianity is going to be rejected. The biblical Christianity is going to be rejected. And another kind of Christianity, which is not Christianity, another gospel, as Paul puts it, writing to the Galatians, is going to begin to replace, because men are going to replace sound teachers after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves not only teaching, but teachers. They will call teachers into their congregations, calling pastors. They will pass them through the theological colleges. They are going to have itching ears for the new teaching of the new teachers. And they're going to turn away their ears from the truth. And they're going to turn their ears unto fables and falsehood. You might say, well, what kind of false teaching is going to replace scriptural teaching? Well, it's all a matter of emphasis. I've been listening over the past number of months to quite a number of lectures and sermons from various churches. Some good churches, some not so good. And I have heard a great deal that disheartens me and causes me disquietude. I've heard some very good addresses, let me say. There's a lot of good gospel preaching. There's plenty gospel preachers throughout the world, but there's plenty who are not good gospel preachers, but they have the name gospel. They have the name Christ. They're naming the name of God. But they're not emphasizing God. They're emphasizing man. Emphasizing life. Emphasizing ethics. Emphasizing morality. Many sermons, they are perhaps being preached in Orthodox churches, but the gospel that emphasizes God and man, the sinner, is not in the forefront of the message. They're playing around. They're tickling around the truth. They're playing with the truth. Emphasizing morality. Emphasizing ethics. Emphasizing Christian ethics. Doing good to your neighbor. They're calling men into the ministry who wish to be good pastors. People who will come alongside them and be kinds of counselors and pastors, administrators, dealing with the problems of life. We're not coming to church in order to hear the things of God. We come to church very often nowadays to have our problems dealt with. I've been told that over the years from a number of people, that I came to church this morning or this evening to get a lift up, and I didn't get much of a lift up out of your sermon. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. But my task as a gospel preacher is not to give people uplifts or downlifts, but to give them the truth of the gospel about God. We are not here as pastors in the church to deal with every kind of problem. That's not our domain. We're not psychologists. We're not sociologists. Very often the great issue, and I get phone calls from time to time, people have problems. They have addictions. You try to introduce the gospel to them. You try to speak about Christ to them. And it's obvious they're not interested in Christ as the savior of sin. They want some cure for their addiction or their problem. And there are increasingly problems in our increasingly complex society. Family life, the gender gap, how to bring up the children in this complex technological cyber world. The issue of divorce, the issue of marriage without marriage, the issue of feelings rather than facts. The gospel is sometimes seen as a kind of therapy, whereby we have a feel-good message. And you will notice if you turn up the web, I invite you to randomly listen in if you think that I'm exaggerating. How many sermons begin with a human situation? I was standing on a railway platform, and it was a very cold day, and my umbrella had broken, and I was feeling very sad and lonely and cold. And so the gospel message begins with a human predicament. That's not where the gospel begins, according to the scriptures. And then there is always the counseling, where men in the ministry have almost like the politicians and the medical people, they have hours for counseling people, and people go to them in their office for counseling. Where do they get that idea from? Do they get it from the scriptures? No, they do not, actually. Self-esteem, sending the people away with a little feeling of self-worth. And sometimes people come, and the problem with them is that they are convicted in their conscience. They are evil in their conscience, and they know perfectly well. And it's not a little feel good. Don't worry about these things. You'll soon grow out of it. Go home and do good to your neighbor and you'll feel better. That is a lie of great deceitfulness and danger. And then you have the groups. We're living in a world in which groups, in groups and out groups, racial groups, different kinds of groups, special meetings for those who are in the teens, special meetings for those who are in their 20s, special meetings for the 30s, those who are in their 30s, and those who are in their 40s, they need special treatment. And those who are in their 50s, and then there are those who are the singles. So we have singles groups and singles gatherings. And we have conferences, and we have seminars. And the ministers very often become a kind of manager of a kind of administration called the church. It's a business. It's an ecclesiastical business that is run. And so you have the assistant managers, and they deal with the weddings. And there are other ministers, and they deal with the youngs and the 30 groups and the single groups. You think I'm exaggerating? Some of you perhaps think I am. I could name places. I could name names. Conferences. Church unity. Let's all get together. And let's not emphasize the differences. Let's not emphasize this need for repentance. That was the old exegesis. What we need is not so much repentance, but understanding. What we need is not to be told that we are great sinners, but that we are greatly in need of help and therapy and encouragements. All of that may be true in its place, but it's not the gospel. It is not the message of Christianity. Christianity never did set out to convert the world. It set out to preach the gospel, and God's people will believe it. And then, of course, there's the user-friendly approach. Don't preach for too long. Don't preach about a hell that would put people off and terrify the children. User-friendly entertainment, bands, drums, drama. We could multiply example after example. And what's the cause of all of this? The cause of it is because many, many churches and pastors have lost confidence in the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures. And they have lost confidence as to the method, God's method, of bringing salvation. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. There is nothing, 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 nothing at all in the whole universe that is going to deal with the basic issue of man's estranged relationship to God other than this gospel. And this word is entrusted to the man of God. And he has the Bible as his textbook. We must as preachers recognize the hardness of the human heart. Our words are not going to break through. We can preach as earnestly, as accurately, as tenderly as we care. Christ, nobody preached like him. Gracious words. And they finally said, take him away and crucify him. Not only the hardness, but the hatred towards God and the things of God. Do you know that your hearers, by and large, if they're not converted, they actually hate what you're saying? They may give nodding assent, creedal consensus, but deep down in the recesses of their inner life, they hate the word, they hate God, the natural man. Ignorance, inability to change. And the danger is that we will give them cheap grace. As Bonhoeffer puts it, the gospel is in danger always of cheapening the gospel, making it less than it is. Cheap grace will never do duty for the grace of Christ in the word of the gospel. No cross, no crown. Verses 6, 7 and 8. Paul could look forward to a glory because he was enduring all that needed to be done. And at the end of his life, he could look back and say, I have done it. And henceforth, Timothy, preach the word. The times are coming when it is not going to be easy. You're not going to see much fruit, but Timothy, preach the word. That's all you need to do. But in a sense, it's not all. He needs to pray. I don't have time to go into all of this. I must stop. But we get the point, don't we? The urgency. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.